Well, we're really blessed on this Father's Day to have with us such a guest speaker. Although he has a Jewish background, through his mother's prayer and his mother's faith, Tim became a Christian at an early age. And at an early age, from what I have read about him, he was very interested and had a yearning to know God's holy word. And especially from a Jewish point of view or Jewish heritage. And with that, he has pursued a very high academic background. And his academic achievements are longer than my arm. But I will just mention that he's graduated from Faith Baptist Bible College and also its theological seminary and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's taught at Moody Bible Institute and at Master's College and Seminary, and has served as a provost and the academic dean at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. He has lived in Israel and studied in Israel and taught in Israel and really all over the world. And he served a number of times in pastoral positions as well. And no small thing, he's married to Bernice and has three adult children. I call them adults. I think they're either teens or above. Even though you don't look that old, brother, I don't understand that exactly. Unfortunately, they're not with him today and with us in that regard also. This last year, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who we are all pretty familiar with Aerial Ministries right here in San Antonio, at least the headquarters of it. It's all over the place, but your headquarters is here. Handpicked Dr. Ziegler to steward the efforts of Aerial Ministries moving forward into the next generation, to continue the same kind of a commitment of teaching the Bible from a Messianic Jewish perspective. And considering what's going on in our world today, and that little tiny, and I do mean tiny, nation of Israel is a hot spot, isn't it? The world focuses on that. Isn't that amazing? You might think that God has a particular role for them. Amen? Well, Dr. Tim, for calling you just Tim, all right? Is an expert in this area, and his timing to come and speak to us today is very important. We're privileged to have him with us and deal with this current issue and sort of set the platform of how we should be thinking, how we should be praying for them. May I remind you that God told Abraham that, didn't he? I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. At the close of the service, we'll be taking an agape offering. That's a love offering for Dr. Ziegler and for Aerial Ministries. And just so thankful that you're here on this Father's Day. I think it's the grace of our Heavenly Father to us. And Doctor, would you please come and instruct us?
Well, brother, thank you so much for your kind introduction. After all those nice things you said about me, I can't wait to hear what I have to say. And I have to especially thank you as a congregation for your longtime support and friendship with Aerial Ministries. I had the privilege of visiting here with Dr. Fruchtenbaum in January when he gave his conference. And I believe we met in what is now your fellowship hall, and the chairs were facing another direction. So this is so beautiful with all that the Lord is doing in this beautiful place for the proclamation of his beautiful gospel and word. So thank you for your partnership in that gospel that goes to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the nations. Well, what a privilege to share with you on this important topic. I think back to October 7 of 2023, And it came at the culmination of what in the Jewish community is a long, full week of celebration, kind of like a week-long harvest festival and Thanksgiving associated with the biblical Feast of Booths or Sukkot. And we had just had about 130 friends in our backyard the night before with a big kind of potluck experience of the Feast of Tabernacles and the testimony of a dear Jewish believer friend. And with our friends all gathered, it was a rather joyful time. And so when Shabbat morning, Saturday morning came, and people are kind of overcoming the celebrations and resting, sleeping in a little, I remember beginning to check the feeds on my phone and began to notice many messages coming in from our dear friends in Israel. And I have to tell you that though I might often wake while it's still dark and check the news lying flat on my back as I'm scrolling through, this morning of October 7 was like no other morning. You know, you might check your feed and see things that look somewhat familiar. Illegal Southern crossing at the border. Every day. And inner city gang violence, okay? And white collar crimes of the next corporation that's going defunct. And Hezbollah rockets from the north in Israel and Hamas missiles near Gaza. But can I just tell you that what happened on October 7, this is not that. This is unlike anything Israel has ever experienced. In fact, my mind immediately went to Psalm 120, verse 7, that says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." On October 7, Hamas launched a surprise attack against Israel by land, sea, and air, infiltrating and overtaking towns and villages near the Gaza border and brutally murdering innocent civilians. And this is what the world came to discover in the days thereafter as the body count added up, that more Jewish lives were lost on this day than on any other day since the Holocaust. And this is what prompted Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to announce that, citizens of Israel, we are at war. Not an operation. This isn't just another incursion that we have to deal with. No. This is not just another round of fighting. We are at war. And it was not a war that Israel chose, but one that it was facing against its will. Soon after that, a dear pastor friend outside of Washington, D.C., shot me an email and said, "Tim, we need to have you come. Would you check your schedule for any of the next 6 Sundays that work for you? And I'd like you to be in all 3 of our Sunday morning services. And will you also do a Q&A in the evening service? And I'd really like you to address some things." And he so humbly said, "Our folks just aren't up to speed on much of this because pastors like me almost never speak on it." And he said, "Here's what I'd like you to address. Why is Israel special to God? Who are the Palestinians? Are the Jews occupiers of Palestinian land? Who is Hamas? Why are they terrorists? Is what we're seeing on the news in the past few weeks the fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Is this Ezekiel 38 unfolding before our very eyes?" And I thought, in one message? I know it's 3 times, but I don't think he's asking me to do part 1, part 2, part 3, and give a, you know. So I thought, I better condense this down and really get focused. This is like more of a set of questions that you could take as the essay final exam at the end of a semester-long course on the Middle East conflict according to Scripture. And so, at his request, I titled that message the same as we have on our handout today, "Israel's Current Conflict and God's Eternal Plan." And that's what I'd like to share with you today. So, because this is going to demand some sort of flyover of biblical and Middle Eastern history, theology, and ethics, then I'm going to ask you to do what they asked me to do when I flew out here. You're going to need to stow your carry-on bag under the seat in front of you or in the overhead bin. You need to buckle your seatbelt and put that tray table in its upright and locked position because we've got to fly through this material. So here we go. Question number 1. Why is Israel special to God? Romans 11, as we read earlier. Romans 11, beginning in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, and in the context, this is referring to unbelieving Israel. Paul, as he called them, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is the biblical people of God, the Jewish people, Israel, but unbelieving Israel who has not accepted the truth of the gospel and the messianic claims of Jesus. And therefore, Paul says that from the standpoint of the gospel, or on this topic of the gospel, they, unbelieving Jewish people, are enemies, and let's just say ideological enemies. This is not a call for Christians to hate Jewish people, to dislike Jewish people, to pass laws against the practice of the Jewish faith, all of which has been done throughout, unfortunately, Christian history. But he is admitting that ideologically, we're at an impasse. We simply cannot agree about the Messiahship of Jesus. Some of us, like Paul is saying, as a Jewish believer himself, accept Jesus as the Messiah, trust him as our bearer of sins, and are looking forward to his promises coming true. But others reject him, and so we're at an impasse. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but... And this is very important to catch the rest of this verse. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, I don't know if you highlight, circle, or underline in your Bibles, but this is certainly a word to highlight, circle, and underline in your mind. The term irrevocable, I hope it's front and center as you attempt to understand what Paul is communicating in this passage. Because if God were a type of God who would make promises and then break them, it's not just Israel that is in trouble. We're all in a heap of trouble. And who is thankful here today that God keeps his promises? Isn't it wonderful that in our own salvation experience, God doesn't say, well, just a moment there. Because I've really mostly met friends who ideologically think it's possible to lose their salvation. But when I ask them, have you lost yours? Well, no, I've never lost my salvation. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you could lose it, I would have lost it a long time ago. And the more I get to know my other believing friends, I know it's true of them too. Friends, aren't you glad that God's promises are irrevocable? Amen. He keeps his promises. And this is what Paul continues to argue in verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Aren't we grateful for the mercy and grace of God? And Israel, one day, will be able to look at our Messiah and be grateful to him that he has kept his promises as well. Why is Israel special to God? Reason number one is because of God's irrevocable promises that he gave to the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, in his biblical covenants. Romans chapter 11, verses 28 to 32. But we could also go back two chapters to Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, where Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, let's just be clear that Paul is going to describe and define who are the Israelites, who are the Jewish people. And he looks back at history in verse 4, and he clarifies, the Israelites are those to whom belongs the adoption as sons. God called the Jewish people to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And it was no accident that he called the Jewish people. And I think about this as someone who was not adopted, but I have several friends who have either adopted children or who themselves they are adopted. And I think about that for a moment. And if you're not adopted today, then, you know, your parents just got what they got. But if you are adopted, you realize your parents actually chose you, and they didn't have to do that. And this is exactly what happens with the Jewish people, with the nation of Israel. God chose and therefore adopted Israel as sons, and no other nation has that kind of relationship with the Lord. Further, Paul goes on to say, and the glory. This is a reference to the Shekinah glory, the glory that led Israel along throughout the wilderness wandering, that represented the eternal presence of God dwelling first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This is that glory that manifested God's brightness. That's the word that is used in the Greek New Testament. It means brightness, this appearance, this ability to see that there's some majestic presence that is representing the localization of God's presence somewhere on the earth. No other nation has had God's localized presence manifested in this brightness, his glory, dwelling in their midst. Israel has, but no other nation. Who are the Israelites? Verse 4. They're the ones to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the Shekinah glory and the covenants. We look at the covenants that God made with Abraham, where he promised land, seed, and blessing. The covenantal promises that he gave to the nation through the mediator Moses at Sinai. The covenant related to the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, where God narrowed down his plan and said, through you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed, but then through your offspring, not Ishmael, but through Isaac, not Esau, but through Jacob, and not through just any of the members of the tribes, but through Judah will be the one. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart out of Judah. This will be the ruling tribe. And eventually we learn that not just any of Jesse's sons, but through David, God makes a covenant that one of your descendants will rule on the throne forever. You see, these covenants are the basis of the new covenant blessings, which then the Gentile believers become partakers in God's covenants that he has made to Israel. Friends, it is Israel to whom God gave these covenants in the first place. Further, and the giving of the law, the Torah, his divine instruction, revealed at Mount Sinai through Moses, but from God. God gave the law and the temple service. Well, no other nation had God's localized presence with the Shekinah glory, and no other nation had the priests ministering sacrifices that would be accepted by God so that atonement could be made, all of which would point to the ultimate atonement that would come through the giving of his son. And that's where this is going. You see that Paul begins with mentioning Israel's adoption, and then the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises and the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, and from whom is the Messiah. No other nation, humanly speaking, physically speaking, genetically speaking, produced the promised Messiah. But God used Israel to bring about the one who would be born king of the Jews. And friends, if he's not the Jewish Messiah, he ain't anybody's Messiah. He can only be your Messiah today because he came as the one promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. So why is Israel special to God? Well, we saw already from Romans 11 that because God's irrevocable promises. And then here we see because God used Israel to bring about the Messiah and to give them many other precious promises, which causes Paul simply to take a moment to rejoice in worship when he says, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, two other passages could come to mind. One is 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, where we read that since the day I brought my people from the land of Egypt, this is the Lord's words, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man as a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Why is Israel special to God? Because of God's choices to cause Jerusalem to be the place from which all the activities that relate to your redemption and mine took place. Do you realize Jesus died for our sins in Jerusalem? He was buried in the tomb in Jerusalem. He rose from the dead in Jerusalem. He ascended into glory from Jerusalem, and he's coming again. And when he does, he's not coming back to Washington, D.C., to London, to Tokyo, to Seoul, Korea. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He has chosen this place. Why is Israel special to God? One last passage, Zechariah 2, 7 through 10. Though we could look at many more passages, this is just a sample of the many that could help us answer the question, why is Israel special to God? Here, after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity and exile, the Lord now commands the Judahites to return. And he says, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many people forget when it comes to attacking Israel, to hating the Jewish people, to harming the Jewish people. Many people forget about the whole list of others who have gone before them to attempt the same thing. I love taking people on biblical studies tours of Israel. And as we walk through the streets of Jerusalem, there is a particular t-shirt I love to point out for sale at some of the tourist stands. And it looks kind of like a chalkboard easel. And on a black t-shirt background, you have the white letters of all the nations that have attacked Israel. Egypt, it says check. Assyria, check. Babylonia, check. Persia, check. On and on. The Greeks and the Babylonians and the Romans and the check, check, check. And where are their civilizations today? And then it simply says, Iran? Question mark. You know, it's almost like, bring it on. We know what's going to happen because he who touches you, Zechariah 2, verse 8, touches the apple of his eye. Attacking Israel gets God's attention. It's like poking him in the eye. But we also must move to the next question on our list. You see, you could look at all of these promises and all of these statements about Israel's specialness to God and say, yeah, but you know, isn't that mostly the Old Testament? Well, that's why I dealt with two passages from the New Testament first. To say, none of those promises from God have been revoked or removed or replaced. All of these promises are waiting to be revealed and redeemed and renewed. And we're awaiting God's mercy upon the Jewish people. So, who are the Palestinians? This issue demands some historical background. Looking at the term Palestinian, we have to go back to the origin of its use in relation to this entire land. Now, the term Peleshet for the ancient Pelishtim or Philistinaim or these Philistines, that was already in use. You remember from the time of King David, many of the battles between the Israelites who had the promised land in the hill country of Judah to the east of the coastal plain, they were often in battle with those Philistines on the coastal plain with the five lords of the Philistines. If you think about them in order from the south, you have, even in biblical times, the city-states, each with their own king of Gaza, moved north on the coast, Ashkelon, and then Ashdod moving inland, Gath and Ekron, the five lords of the Philistines. And yet, you'll recall what happened to the Philistines as recorded in 1 Samuel when the boy David, before becoming king, Saul was king, And Saul and David's older brothers were in battle against the Philistines there in the Elah Valley between the hill country of Judah and the coastal plain where you have the Philistines. And there, just west of Bethlehem, David's father sent him with some cheeses to give some nourishment to the sons who were fighting and to see how the battle was going. And there he encountered the Philistine giant, Goliath. And perhaps you'll recall how the battle went. As Goliath was mocking the Lord and blaspheming the Lord, David picked up 5 smooth stones. Some have said, well, that's because there were the 5 lords of the Philistines, 5 Philistine cities. You know, maybe there's a parallel there. But others thought maybe he had 4 brothers. And just in case, he's got 5 smooth stones. But he really only needed 1. And you'll recall what happened. I think there's a rabbinic comment written in some Aramaic script on one of the manuscripts that says something, when that stone hit Goliath, something struck him that never entered his mind before. And that was the end of Goliath. And that was the end, in terms of biblical history, of the threat of the Philistines. They really are mentioned after 1 Samuel as a bygone threat and problem. You know, historically speaking, oh yeah, the Philistines, yeah, that was a but they were not a major threat after David put down Goliath. And this is the reason why after the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans in 70 AD and the continual revolt of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire, that a certain emperor of Rome, Hadrian, decided in about 132, after he had had it up to here with the revolts of the Jews in this area, you see, everyone else who encountered the Pax Romana, remember the Roman peace, it went something like this: be peaceful or else. That's Pax Romana. And most people backed away from Rome and said, okay, take over. We'll pay our taxes to you and we'll do whatever you want. And you want us to worship the emperor and bow to him as a deity? We'll do that. But the Jewish people had a problem with that. They had been taught for 70 years that they shouldn't be worshiping idols and engaging in this type of idolatry through the Babylonian exile. If there's one thing the Babylonian exile taught the Judahites, it was don't worship idols and don't worship humans as God. And so there was this problem between the Roman Empire and the Jewish people, and Hadrian wanted to just smash that problem. One of the ways that he sought to do that was to, well, today we would call this an act of psychological warfare. He renamed the city of Jerusalem as Aelia Capitolina. Now, let me just tell you something about the language. That doesn't sound very Jewish. Aelia Capitolina sounds like something you'd find on a menu in a beautiful Italian restaurant. I'll have the number 13 Aelia Capitolina with extra marinara, please. It was intentionally not Jewish sounding because he wanted to wipe away Jewish history from this place. In fact, he not only renamed the city, but he reoriented it from an east-west axis where you could come through the Golden Gate on the east and come toward the temple confines, and you enter the first court and you see the altar dealing with sin, and then you see the laver dealing with cleansing, and then you enter the holy place where the golden candelabra, the menorah, is found, and across from it the table of showbread, and also there is the altar of incense, and then the next curtain separating the holy place from the most holy of place, the holy of holies. So it's on this east-west axis. But most Roman cities were on a north-south axis, where you have the cardo, kind of like the term for heart. And through the heart of the city, you have a colonnaded road. You can still see these throughout the various archaeological ruins today in Israel. I think of the city of Beit Shan, where you stand at the entrance to the national park and you look just like through this aisle at a beautiful colonnaded road from the Roman times. It's on a north-south axis. And at the end, there's the Decumanus that runs east and west, the cross street. And Jerusalem was changed like this. Not only a reorientation and a renaming as Aelia Capitolina, but then the whole country was renamed Palestine. In fact, the area in and around Jerusalem was known as Palestina Prima. The area of the Galilee up in the north was Palestina Segunda. And the area of the Negev Desert in the south, Palestina Tertia. So first, second, and then third regions of Palestine. So here's the origin of the term. When we ask the question, who are the Palestinians, we also need to note that the term Palestinian referred to all the residents of the land. Prior to 1948, everyone considered themselves Palestinians. In fact, here is a newspaper called the Palestinian Post. And I learned that I could buy, at least a few months ago when I pulled this image off of eBay, you could buy the May 14, 1948 edition of the Palestine Post for about $1,000. And so I didn't buy it. But I have a nice photo right here that shows, here's the Palestine Post exclaiming that the state of Israel is born. I can assure you that this newspaper would not have been named the Palestine Post if it were only an Arab paper. No, this paper represented the entire community of all of those, both Jews and non-Jews, living in the land. In fact, I think of an important part of Dr. Fruchtenbaum's story as his family was rescued out of Nazi Europe at the time, being smuggled out from Poland through Czechoslovakia, being disguised as Greeks. And when they reached the border, they thought, oh no, the Nazi soldiers, they're going to be there, but we don't speak Greek. And then they realize they're Nazis. They don't speak Greek either. So let's just fake it. And they did. And almost everyone made it out. And certainly everyone from his family. But they were being rescued by a group known as the Palestine Underground, which was a Jewish group. So the term originally referred to everyone who lived in this land that had been renamed by Hadrian as Palestine, and that name sunk in and stayed. Thankfully, the name Aelia Capitolina, almost no one knows about that. The name Jerusalem stuck and stood the test of time. But unfortunately, the term Palestine was used for nearly 2,000 years as the name for this land. Now, there are also claims of indigenous culture where in the 1960s, Yasser Arafat and others in the Palestine Liberation Organization began to claim, we, the Arabs, are the true Palestinians. We are the ones who were here first. We are the historic native people of this land. And what you see in maps like these, which have been held up at the UN and at other important gatherings, these maps claim that it was an almost entirely Arab population that has been shrinking, shrinking, shrinking throughout the founding and history of the modern state of Israel. But this set of maps is completely inaccurate. Throughout history, there has always been an enduring presence of Jewish people in this land as well. And we see that from synagogues that were built there, from artifacts that are discovered there. And the claim that the Palestinians, the ones calling themselves Palestinians today, were the original indigenous culture of the land has to be evaluated in light of a study of linguistics, culture, history, geography, and archaeology, and one would find that there is no evidence of a historical, cultural, geographical, linguistic, archaeological connection to this land and the people calling themselves Palestinians today. Or as one person put it, when you dig down in the earth in this land, you find Jewish artifacts and Hebrew language. You don't find this great long indigenous history of the so-called Palestinians. Now, Israel and its Muslim neighbors, it's kind of a large group of countries there throughout the Middle East and into Asia and North Africa. And you almost have to squint to see the little sliver of Israel there surrounded by their Muslim neighbors. But if you listen to the media, it looks like this, where Israel is taking over the Middle East. But have you observed that what some people call facts can be distorted? Just like this map. Who are the Palestinians? Not only did we look at the origin of the term and the residence of the land and the claims to an indigenous culture, but we also have to address the fact that most who are identifying as Palestinians today do not recognize the legitimacy of the existence of a Jewish state near them. They do not recognize the legitimacy of the state of Israel to exist. And thus, when the group called the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, let's just get that right, it's not the Palestinian Liberation Organization, because if it were merely a human rights group that were promoting an increased favorability and economic opportunities and upward mobility and better benefits for Palestinians, there are already hundreds of Israeli Jewish nonprofit organizations that exist to feed Palestinians, to provide job training for Palestinians, to assist Palestinians. And in Israel, there are members of the Knesset, like the Congress of Israel, who are Arab, who are non-Jewish, who are part of the government of Israel. And thus, when there is this claim that Israel is an apartheid state, well, it's very difficult to maintain. Because among the Palestinians, there is no elected consensus. You see, Mahmoud Abbas was elected Palestinian president in January of 2005 for a four-year term, but there have been no elections since then. Can you imagine in the United States, 2005, that's almost 20 years ago, and someone just stays in the White House and says, we're not having any more elections because I like it just the way it is. Abbas realizes that if there were elections in the West Bank, people would vote for the most terrifying terrorist group. They would vote today for Hamas. Recent polls have suggested that nearly 80% of the people in the Gaza Strip would vote in favor of Hamas if elections were held today, which does thwart the argument about innocent bystander Palestinians, innocent noncombatants. Well, we also must address the question, are Jews occupiers of Palestinian lands? The Bible and history show an enduring Jewish presence. I said it before, but it bears repeating, that when you look at the facts on the ground, when you dig down archaeologically, you find Jewish artifacts and Hebrew writing, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, like the various coins that bear the names of Israelite kings, and stamps and seals which bear the names of biblical figures found in the Bible from the times even of Jeremiah, from before the Babylonian captivity, right there in Jerusalem in the city of David. Further, there never was a Palestinian state. If there were, we would be able to say, well, who was the president or prime minister of the Palestinian state before this and before that? But we can't look at Palestinian history because there was not a Palestinian state. In the aftermath of the Holocaust, there was a moment of world sympathy for the Jewish people when you could not deny the scenes from these concentration camps and train load of Jewish people who were hauled to the camps of death throughout Europe. And in that moment of sympathy, there was a call for the establishment of a safe place for the Jewish people, a Jewish homeland. Now, in that Jewish state that was established on May 14, 1948, it was very clear in Israel's Declaration of Independence, signed there in Tel Aviv, that the desire for this Jewish state was a state where all the local inhabitants were also welcome to participate, and where the language of the state would be both Hebrew, Arabic, and even English, as you see printed on their money still today. This Jewish state would allow for Arab populations to have representation in the making and enacting of their laws. And thus, Arab members of the Knesset, of the parliament, have representation even to this day. And therefore, claims of apartheid really have to be pushed back against. This is not what apartheid looks like. If one wants to look at apartheid, let's look at the origin of this word in South Africa, where there was obvious racial segregation and oppression. That is not the case in Israel today. In fact, if you go to the old city of Jerusalem and you meet the Arab shopkeepers throughout the Christian quarter, the Muslim quarter, you're going to find that many of them would be very happy to engage you, especially if you want to buy a few trinkets and things and talk about their products. But you could also ask them about their kids. And many light up with joy to tell you about how well their children are doing. Oh, my son is a doctor at Hadassah Hospital here in Jerusalem. My daughter is a professor at the university in Haifa at the Technion. And my son is, it's like, talk about upwardly mobile. The Palestinian Arabs living in Israel are among the most upwardly mobile Arabs in all of the Muslim world. And one could easily ask a diagnostic question like this. Would you, in terms of human rights, would you rather be an Arab living in the one Jewish state or a Jewish person living in any Arab country? Friends, the charge of apartheid cannot stand. So when we think about are the Jews occupiers of Palestinian lands, we need to note the fact that even the term Arab is not an ethnic marker per se, but a term in the Arabic language to refer to those who dwell in the desert. There are those who came from the west, from North Africa, from the east, as far as from India, and even the family of Muhammad from Yemen and from Africa were non-Semitic or not from Abraham, as the book written by Rafat Amari titled Islam in the Light of History would demonstrate. Modern Arabs, therefore, include many conquered people conquered by the sword of Islam. In fact, a scholar from the UK, Mark Dury, notes that the evidence indicates that Ishmael was not the father of all the Arabs, and neither was Abraham. The Ishmaelites were probably Canaanites, speaking not an early form of Arabic, but a dialect similar to Hebrew. In time, they disappeared or were absorbed into other groups like so many other ancient peoples. Much later, Josephus invoked Ishmael's name to conjure up a genealogy for the Arabs. In other words, Josephus, by the way, the Jewish historian, he's looked at kind of like a Benedict Arnold type of person in Jewish history, because while he wrote the Jewish history, he did so at the behest of the Romans who were oppressing the Jews. And he wrote it in Greek so that the Romans could have intel on those that they were trying to subjugate. But nevertheless, the Jewish community is rather thankful that these things are written down, because no one else has written them down. And so it's sort of a balancing act of appreciation and disdain for Josephus. But he seems to have invented from whole cloth the idea that Ishmael provides the unique genealogy for the Arabs. Now, some common anti-Semitic tropes also need to be taken into account when looking at these charges against Jews being occupiers of Palestinian land. Perhaps increasingly, you're seeing on Ivy League campuses news reports of people holding up signs like these. I think of the sign on your left that says, God hates Jews. That is classic anti-Semitism, a hatred of the Jewish people. In fact, anti-Semitism was a term invented in Nazi Germany to bring some sort of scientific terminology to what was just a more acceptable way of saying Jew hatred. You know, you don't tell your kids we're in favor of Jew hatred. You know, anti-Semitism suggests that there is some rationale to this, some thought going into this. But this sign, God hates Jews. This is classic anti-Semitism. The sign on your right, God hates Israel. This is what has been referred to as the new anti-Semitism, because it's culturally out of vogue to just come out and say you hate Jews. Like, we can't really say that out loud. But the way to get around not being able to say we hate Jews is to say, well, we don't hate Jews, but we hate Israel. You know, politically, we're against the state of Israel and its governmental policies. And so you can now chant from the river to the sea, meaning from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, which just happens to be right where Israel is located. And the claim is that that should be eliminated. Among these anti-Semitic tropes would be the common claims that Israelis somehow are not indigenous people to the land. They aren't even real Jews. They shouldn't be connected to the biblical storyline, because then Christians might have sympathies toward them. They're not real Jews. In fact, they'll differentiate between those who are Middle Eastern and those who are Ashkenazi or Eastern European in their origin, and would say that those Jews are like Khazars. If you ever hear the term Khazar, and usually it's not in some article in the media, but if you look at the comments under the article, then there are all kinds of anti-Semitic tropes that you'll find people saying evil things about their hatred of the Jewish people. And one of the claims is that the Jews of today come from Russia and Eastern Europe, and they're white colonizers who are coming to the Middle East, and they don't belong there. So if you basically see the word Khazar, it's just like, oh, anti-Semite. This is a commonly known trope. And then, of course, people like to emphasize that, after all, we should hate the Jews because the Jews killed Jesus. Now, from our own biblical texts, we should know far better than to simplify this matter as simply a blame upon the Jewish people. I mean, I think of the truth of Scripture found in Isaiah 53, verse 10, where we read that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Or Jesus' own words in John 10, verse 18, "No man takes it from me, I lay my life down." You see, he couldn't have even given himself as a sacrifice if it were simply the Jews killed Jesus. Or Isaiah 53, verse 8. Why did he die? For the transgressions of my people. In other words, for our sin. And Acts 2, verse 23 makes it ever so clear. All of this that related to the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was done according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan, and it wasn't plan B, it was plan A. That he's the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundations of the earth. This was the way that God would bring about our eternal salvation. And yet many Christians overlook Jesus' Jewish identity and his connection to the Jewish people as a whole. And this is simply not how we should read our Bibles today. In fact, I think of the very first time I gave an Israeli friend from Israel, living in the States. She had a bachelor's degree from Tel Aviv University in Jewish education and biblical studies, and she was teaching at a local Jewish day school. And I gave her a copy of the New Testament translated into modern Hebrew. And she opened it to the first page, like many people would open a book. And I'm immediately thinking, oh, this is the genealogy. You know, there are many other exciting places you could read. You could read this, and all the places where I was thinking she could accidentally turn to in the New Testament. But in God's providence, she read Matthew 1, verse 1. And you can't get clearer about Jesus' Jewish identity than the fact that he is born the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David. And all of those names that she read in Matthew chapter 1, these were names from her own Hebrew Bible. And she said to her husband, Zevi, Haim eta yodea sheyeshu hu ben David? Being translated as, hey, did you know that Jesus is the son of David? But she didn't know that that's what the New Testament says. And many Christians forget the importance of this. I think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul is describing himself as a servant of the Lord who is set apart for the gospel of God, which, and then he goes into one of those long Pauline sentences with lots of commas in our English Bibles, and it lasts for several verses. But when he says the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures concerning God's Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He, even in his little, we would look at it as like an accidental description of the gospel, but no, this was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul writes this truth, that if you want to understand the gospel clearly to all the Romans, you need to understand that he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And one last passage I'll share with you concerning this is an increasing favorite of mine to meditate upon. It comes from Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Perhaps you'd consider highlighting, underlining, circling this. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, where Paul tells his understudy Timothy to remember. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now think about that for a moment. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't forget this, remember it, because this is how I preach the gospel. I preach about Jesus Christ, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And it makes me want to ask you, when you tell about who is Jesus, when you preach the gospel, do you ever mention that he's born the son of David? I think it could make a difference in terms of Christians and their willingness to be duped by the satanically inspired teachings of anti-Semitism if we realize that our Messiah and Savior himself is born a descendant of David, is a part of the Jewish people, is himself the Jewish Messiah. Perhaps it would affect the way that we look at these false teachings of anti-Semitism. It reminds me of someone trying to summarize an important big story, like maybe the Chronicles of Narnia. I suppose you could tell a summary of the Chronicles of Narnia without ever mentioning a lion, a witch, or a wardrobe. The problem is, you just wouldn't be summarizing it the way Lewis wrote it. And you could tell the gospel without ever mentioning that Jesus is born a descendant of David according to the flesh. But you just wouldn't be telling the gospel the way the Bible tells the gospel, even from the first verse of the New Testament. So let me encourage you, in a world full of anti-Semitism, remember that Genesis 3:15 is where all this hatred starts, right there in the garden. When the curse comes in light of human sin, and God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we eventually know who that seed of the woman would be. The ultimate seed, the Messiah, the promised one, who would redeem Adam's race. But we also know that that serpent has equal hatred for those whom God loves. Well, friends, we don't want to be any part of that, and we want to make sure that we are grounded in the Word to avoid those false teachings. But let's just answer briefly two more questions. Who is Hamas and why are they terrorists? Founded in 1987 as the Islamic Resistance Movement, the Muslim Brotherhood in Palestine, this group in 2018, there was an attempt to condemn them for acts of terror at the United Nations, but it failed. Who is this group? I've noticed that some evangelical pastors have made reference to the fact that the term Hamas sounds like the Hebrew word for violence. And that's true. However, I can guarantee you that this Islamic group did not name themselves for a word found in the Hebrew Bible. It's a mere coincidence. This word Hamas is an acronym like SWAT or FBI or something like this. The acronym is for the Arabic phrase Harakat al-Mukama al-Islamiyya. It's the Muslim Brotherhood in Palestine, this Islamic resistance movement. Well, this is the group that on October 7, 2023, launched Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. And its fighters broke through the Gaza barrier, attacked Israeli military bases and homes, massacred civilians, and took hostages back to Gaza. But we shouldn't have been surprised that they did so. I'm reminded of a quote that I read about in The Atlantic, where William Shearer, in his book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, warned. He said, "Not every German who bought a copy of Mein Kampf, Hitler's diabolical masterpiece of hatred," he says, "not every German who bought a copy of Mein Kampf necessarily read it. But it might be argued that had more non-Nazi Germans read it before 1933, and had the foreign statesmen of the world perused it carefully while there was still time, both Germany and the world might have been saved from catastrophe." You see, when there are madmen making wild comments, making threats, perhaps we should at least believe that they believe what they say. And in a similar way, this helpful article in The Atlantic by Bruce Hoffman called "Understanding Hamas's Genocidal Ideology," he looks at all 36 articles of Hamas's charter and summarizes them as falling within four main themes. Number one, complete destruction of Israel for the liberation of Palestine and the establishment of a theocratic state based on Sharia law. In other words, here are the people that Israel is being asked to negotiate with. What is their first demand? Destruction of the state of Israel. Number two, unrestrained and unceasing holy war, jihad, to attain the above objective. Number three, deliberate disdain for, dismissal of, and dismissal of any negotiated resolution or political settlement of claims to the Holy Land. In other words, they're not interested in a two-state solution. Any attempted ceasefire or detente or some sort of break in the war is simply an opportunity to refuel, because notice, number two, it said it already, they want an unceasing and unrestrained holy war. They view this as their religious obligation. And thus, number four, the reinforcement of anti-Semitic tropes and conspiracy theories so that people will hate Jews and help them accomplish their mission. You know, I think of Hamas and what they've done to the people of Gaza. There are innocent Palestinians in Gaza, but many of them are being used as human shields for weapons factories. And the tunnel system all under the Gaza Strip has been compared in size to being greater than the subways of London. I mean, that's a lot of underground tunnels. Whereas Israelis are also at times hidden in safe rooms in their homes and underground, protected by the IDF that is properly named the Israeli Defense Forces, because they're attempting to defend their countrymen. So it has been asked, is the current conflict the fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Is this Ezekiel 38 being fulfilled before our very eyes? And for this, I turn to Arnold's famous book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, where I find on page 106, he states that Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes an invasion of Israel from the north and the subsequent destruction of the invading forces once they reach the area of the mountains of Israel. On page 118, he states that the most controversial question in the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is when, that's always the controversial question about Bible prophecy, when in the chronology of prophecy will the Russian invasion occur? And finally, on page 26, he states the Russian invasion is another birth pang that will occur before the tribulation begins. So any of these conflicts are not the birth, they are not the tribulation, but they're leading up to the tribulation. They're the tremors that lead up to the tribulation. They're the birth pangs. And two statements about this question: is this current conflict the fulfillment of Bible prophecy? First of all, we always understand prophecy better after the fact. As that famous theologian, okay, sportscaster, Yogi Berra once said, it's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. I think he's right. And so we have to be careful before we go claiming Bible prophecy fulfilled in our day. And secondly, friends, we should live today like the time is now. As we see the birth pangs, we should be preparing ourselves for what comes next. And we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We've already been encouraged about that this morning. It's coming up on my one-year anniversary of celebrating service with Ariel Ministries. Last summer, Arnold and I had the opportunity to stand there in Jerusalem and walk its streets and pray for the peace of Jerusalem together. And long before I imagined the possibility of partnering with Ariel Ministries, back in 2018, Arnold and I each had a chapter in a book edited by our mutual friend Randall Price titled, What Should We Think About Israel? And I'd love for you to have a copy of this book. We would have brought copies to make available to you today, but we're out of stock at the home office. But we have a QR code for you. And of course, you can go to our website anytime at ariel.org. The recent editions of the magazine are featuring cover stories dealing with the topic of today's message. And I hope you will be among the many informed believers who search the Word of God for biblical answers. And we pray that you will join us in our mission to take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the nations. We are grateful for your congregation's partnership, your prayer for our various initiatives through our online school, our summer campus at Shoshana in upstate New York, the programs beginning there July 1st, going on for 8 weeks of intensive Bible teaching. Through the many commentaries and Israel tours, we're just grateful for your friendship and partnership in the gospel. And so thank you for your attention to God's word and our time together today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for discerning believers who know and love you and who are comforted by the promises of your word. We ask and pray as we look forward to the day when your kingdom comes and your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. We ask that you would help us to be faithful leading up to those moments. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel to the Jew first and also to the nations. As you give us opportunities all around us, help us to shine the light of the same gospel that rescued us from our own darkness and sin and opened our eyes to the light of your Son. We thank you for our fellowship in his gospel. In his name we pray, amen.